Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. I would love to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to grab your phone and open up a Bible app or a web app and get to Ephesians 2. I'm going to read Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10. Ephesians is about 90% of the way through your Bible. If you're still in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, keep going. Get to Galatians, then Ephesians. If you've made it to Philippians or Colossians, just back up to the left. I'll read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Y'all ready? All right, here we go. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we give you thanks for your desire for us to know your wholeness. We give you thanks for your grace that is amazing and that is at work in ways that we can't even begin to understand. And so, Lord, in these moments, we're asking your Holy Spirit to be our guide and our teacher. That as we reflect on your word and the understanding of your word, that you would be doing something deep inside of us, shaping us more and more into the likeness of Christ, melding us more and more to the love of God, that we might know you fully and walk with you in all we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are landing the plane. Since the end of December, I collected slips of paper on which you wrote questions that if you could ask a question to God, you would. This is the question you would ask. And since the beginning of January, for 6 weeks now, we've been answering these questions. And so we've dealt with all kind of things, from evil and sin to heaven to discipleship to all kind of things in between. And it's been one of the most amazing series that I can remember doing. And I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, and so I'm a little slow to learn, but it's amazing how much positive feedback you get when you preach on things that people actually want to hear. And so people have been like, man, I've loved this series. It's so great. It's because I let you tell me what to preach on. And so maybe I'll learn my lesson and we'll do more of this. I can't get the same kind of response to my 43-week series on the book of Leviticus. People are just not as engaged in digging into that in the same way. I don't understand. But part of what I've loved the most about this series is the authenticity of the questions. Because one of the things that struck me is just how open and honest people were about writing down the things that they wanted to hear. And part of why I like that so much is because the church, not really trying to do this, the church kind of has a tendency sometimes to become a place of inauthenticity. Just think about it. If you grew up in the church, maybe your experience was like mine. I can remember on the Saturday night before church, my mom would get out my most uncomfortable clothes that were the most unlike anything I wore any other time. And we would dress up in things that were not like normal, and we would go, and she would be like, you behave, and you act better than you do any other time. And so it kind of creates this sense where we kind of put on our best self when we come to church, and we hide. And so I love the fact that in this series, what we've had is people being honest and going, I don't understand this. I don't get this. I wish this was clearer. I have a doubt. I want to know more about what God wants. And so, my biggest regret in ending this series is that next to my desk on the floor is that there's 100 questions that won't get answered. And so there are all kind of things that we weren't able to talk about. And so maybe we'll do this again. But what I want to encourage in the life of the church is this spirit of authenticity. Because I believe God honors that. As we begin to take off those masks and reveal what's really going on inside of us, that we begin to wrestle and grapple with the things that we don't understand or the doubts we have or the pain or the problems that we're walking through, that somehow God works in that. And so I think part of what's made this such a viable series isn't just that it's what you asked to hear about, but it's the fact that you asked in an authentic way. And I just want to bless that and encourage it across the life of our church, whether you're serving as an usher or working in the fish fry or singing in the choir, that whatever it would be is that it would be a place where you can take the mask off and be real and honest. Today we're going to tackle just an easy, quick, light subject of salvation. We'll just wrap this up with a nice bow on it and end this. And I saved it till last for several reasons because it kind of builds on some of the things that we've talked about before. And if you've missed any of the series, I invite you to go to our website or listen to our podcast so that you can hear some of the things we've talked about. But I saved this partly because it gives us a bridge to where we're going. And it was one of the most consistent topics that got asked about. So there were questions about salvation that ranged from, kind of what is salvation? Salvation to how does it work? How does someone actually go to heaven, which we talked a little bit about a couple weeks ago, into a whole host of things about, will people all over the world who maybe haven't heard the name of Jesus, will they be saved? Will everyone in the end be saved? There were, questions about, what do we have to do to be saved? I mean, all kind of things. And then there was a huge realm of questions that you wrote about people who you love, friends or neighbors or children or grandchildren or parents or siblings that don't seem to have the interest in faith, that don't seem to have, found a joy in the Lord that you know, and you are very concerned about what do we do with these people? What do we do if someone that we love and value doesn't seem to have the same experience with God that we have? How do we help them? What does it look like to pray for them? If I pray for them, will they be saved? And all kind of things caught up in that. And so what I want to try and do over the course of the next few minutes is unpack salvation, kind of in a broad view, and then I want to end by talking a little bit about those that we love and care for and how we might engage with them and interact with them in the midst of where they are in their own spiritual journeys. Salvation is a tricky topic, and you know this. You already tipped your hand, because when I said we were going to just kind of tackle salvation, you laughed. And you know that you could go to 6 different churches and get 8 different understandings of salvation just from showing up in the door, because every church seems to approach salvation differently. Every church, has different things they focus on or emphasize. And then you not only do you have what the Christians say about salvation, you've got what the whole world says about salvation. So you get the news media or entertainment or television shows that kind of paint pictures of Christians and what salvation is about, and they never show the full picture. They don't ever give a complete. And so you get this kind of melting pot of all kind of views and understandings of what salvation is, what's at work in it, why is it important. And what ends up happening for you and me as we show up in the church is we come and we kind of hear this, and the reason that some of you wrote the questions that you did is because you know salvation's important. You've heard about it. You've heard people talk about it. You know it's something that's at the core piece of what it means to follow Jesus. But we get all these things mixed together and we go, what do we do with this? How do we sort it out? What do we need to understand about it? And so the way it usually starts, that is, if we were going to combine all the pieces, kind of take a general assumption of a traditional kind of understanding of salvation, it would usually look like this. There are a couple components that would go into it. First is that in this understanding of salvation is that somewhere in there, there is a proclamation of the gospel, if you will. There's a story. There is someone talking about who Jesus is or the story of God or how the whole world works. And somewhere in that story, they talk about the person of Jesus and they talk about your sinfulness and the fact that we are broken and not aligned with God. And somehow they talk about how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection ultimately intersects with that. And through his action on the cross and in the empty tomb, there is an offer of a gift. And that presentation is made. It can be made in all kind of different ways. It can be made in different language and all kind of thing, but that's kind of the nutshell of what gets shared. And then kind of after you have this proclamation of the gospel, there is a response to it. And so in some traditions they would say that you're receiving Christ, and other people, other places they would say you accept the gift, different places would say that you believe in Jesus, and some would say you're born again. And so there's all these different ways to say that you receive this, that you want what it is that that God's offering. And so in this proclamation of the gospel, there is good news that is given to us, and we receive it or respond to it in some way. And then out of that, there is this kind of outflow of that, that thereby that proclamation and our response is that we are marked as saved or forgiven or born again, that we are marked as a child of God. There could be all kind of different language. And ultimately that leads to eventually an eternal security with God in heaven. And so that's kind of the general approach to the understanding of salvation and how it is often portrayed. Now, that's the way that salvation is often understood, but that is not the way we tend to live out salvation. So the way we live in response to salvation is oftentimes very, very different than that. And I think that there are really kind of two camps that people fall into and how they live as a response to their salvation. The first I would call the religious camp. Now, if religious is not a good word for you, you can come up with another one, but this is just kind of what happens a lot of times in like mainline denominations, you'll see this, is that they have had some experience, people have had some experience with that presentation of the gospel, the way I shared it. It may have been at vacation Bible school when you were a kid or in youth group or maybe a college ministry or a friend or a neighbor shared the gospel story with you at some point, and you had that response moment and you kind of received what it was that you believe you're going. But then out of that, what it led to is really just a life where you said, I'm just going to be good. You would not be the first to say, I'm perfect or I have it all figured out, but you would say, I'm good, I'm better than most, I'm moral. And then out of that, we participate in religious activities. And so I go to church, I'm in a Bible study, maybe I even went on a vision retreat or I served on church council. I mean, there's all kinds of different things. But essentially, it would just be that there's this gospel story and we had a response, but what it has led to is just being good and moral and hoping that that's good enough that when all is over, you'll end up in heaven. That's kind of the religious way that some people live out of response to this gospel story. Then there's another way that people live out of it, and I believe that this is called, I like to call this the barcode approach. And the barcode approach works like this, you could go to Walmart this afternoon, and you could go to the back of Walmart, in the back left corner, that's where the potato chips are. I don't know where a lot of things are in Walmart, but I know that that's where those are. And you could go back there, and you could get a bag of potato chips, and you wouldn't just get any bag of potato chips, you'd get a bag of Fritos, because those are the best potato chips. And you would get this big 32-ounce jumbo size, like you're watching the Super Bowl, and you would get that. And if you took it up to the front, and you went to the self-checkout thing, which that's a whole other question we could ask God, is why are there so many self-checkout things at Walmart, but there's not enough Sundays to cover that. But if you took that bag up and there's a barcode on the bottom of it and you scan it across the scanner, what would the computer screen say? It'd say bag of Fritos. 32-ounce bag of Fritos, jumbo-sized Fritos, whatever. And so the barcode tells you what the bag is, right? Well, so you could take that barcode and you could get a pair of scissors and you could cut the barcode out and you could go back into Walmart and you could get a 50-pound bag of dog food. And you could take that Fritos barcode and you could tape it onto the bag of dog food. And if you went up to the self-checkout and you picked up that big old bag of dog food and scanned it, what would the computer say? Bag of Fritos. It would say a 32-ounce bag of Fritos. And that is how some of us live salvation out. That we assume that the barcode has been changed and that the contents of the package are irrelevant. That as long as the barcode says approved or, redeemed or saved or heaven bound or whatever you want it to say, that what's in the package doesn't matter at all. Now, the problem with either one of those camps and kind of the way that we tend to live out our understanding of salvation is that both of those completely negate what Christianity is about. Because it makes Christianity only about our eternal destiny. It makes Christianity only about the end result and where we're going. And it devoids everything about faith that says that there's any goodness in this life. It devoids all of what Jesus did and taught and lived and what the Holy Spirit promises in our lives today. It takes all of that away and says none of that matters. Because ultimately, all this is about getting the ticket punched, making sure you've said the right prayer, making sure that you end up, that you're on the train when it matters to go where it is you want to go. And so I love the way that Dallas Willard talks about this. I've mentioned Dallas Willard several times in this series. But he talks about kind of wondering if all Jesus was for was to assure that we would make the cut at the end. And he says, is that really all that Jesus was about? And he has this great statement. He says, I would far rather have a car that runs than insurance on one that doesn't. And he says, can't we have both? And that's kind of an understanding of our lives, is what we really want is just a promise of a future someday, but a life that doesn't work. Or could it be that God has more at stake, that God wants more, that we can have both a car that runs and a promise of a future? And so if that's what God wants, then we have to think more broadly about what salvation is. We have to begin to expand our understanding of salvation. And to do that, we want to kind of dig into what salvation is. We can survey the Bible, and we can kind of look at how the Bible talks about salvation. But I think part of the reason that salvation gets kind of reduced down to this little traditional understanding that I shared is because the Bible has a wide range of how it talks about salvation. That there's not one easy answer to say this is what salvation is about. So you can start in the Old Testament, and we could do a survey across the beginning of the Old Testament, and what we would see is that the words that are used for salvation in the Old Testament never talk about something spiritual. It's always physical, and it's always very real. So you can look at situations and struggles and hardships, and the word for salvation is rescue, it's deliverance, it's redemption. And so you can look at Noah in the book of Genesis, and you can see that when his family and the animals are put on the ark, the language that the Bible uses is that they are saved in that moment. You can look at the Israelites who were captive in Egypt for 400 years, and when Moses leads them out and they're delivered out of Israel, the language that's used is that they are saved. It's salvation. It's a very real rescue, a very physical thing that's changing their current state. It's taking their past experience, taking them into a new experience, but it's also giving them a very new current reality. You can go on and you can look in places like the book of Esther, where Esther speaks up. She's a voice for the voiceless. Esther chapter 7, she speaks up on behalf of the Jews, redeems the entire Jewish nation, and the word that's used is that she has saved them. And so there's this real sense that salvation is a physical thing, that it's a change. It's not until you get into the later prophets, like Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 53, where you begin to see for the first time salvation presented as something that's spiritual, where there's an issue of sin, or there's an issue of the brokenness or a struggle of the world to be aligned with God that is broken. And it's only the prophets who begin to say maybe there's a sense that there's something else going on in there. The Old Testament introduces that idea that it's kind of like a three-headed monster, that there's a resolved past piece and there's a preferred future, a new future, but there's also very much a change to your current reality. And all three of those show up over and over again when salvation is talked about all the way through the Bible. And those just kind of get amplified when you get into the New Testament. You can't look at the New Testament and begin to think about salvation without looking at Jesus. And the first thing we have to understand is that Jesus, his very name, is a derivation from the Hebrew word for salvation. His name means salvation. And so if we're going to look at kind of the purpose of Christianity as this story of salvation, we have to look at Jesus and what he was up to. Now, the thing about Jesus is that Jesus kind of stirs this pot even more. That Jesus rarely talks about just eternal security. He almost always talks about salvation more in the realm of the kingdom of God. And what does it mean to confront where we are in this day and age and live in a way that kind of intersects with our real life? He says very clearly in Luke 19 that his purpose is to seek and save the lost. But then you look at how that plays out and you get a passage like Mark 10 where he challenges people in the midst to think about their political ideologies, their wealth, about how they show up in the world and all these things. And that in order for someone to be saved in that culture, what it meant is for them to have to deal with that. And it would be, yes, a resolving of a past issue and a promise of a future reality, but very much a current change, very much a change of reality, a change of understanding, and a new way of being. Jesus goes even further. I mean, you can look at places where he heals people, and he'll heal them, and he'll say, you're saved. And so, there's just this whole mix where what Jesus is presenting is a holistic picture of salvation that isn't just about eternal security, but is about recognizing a redemption from a past, a change in the current, and also a promise for where we're going. That leads to the text that I read a few minutes ago, that if we're going to really think about salvation and we're going to think about it from a holistic biblical approach, Ephesians 2 is one of the best places to look, because Ephesians 2 is kind of one of those famous places where salvation is kind of articulated. And in those 10 verses, we can see some of the things that we've been talking about. There's this sense of a recognition in that text, in the beginning, that there is a brokenness and a place where we are out of alignment with God. The first couple verses kind of get at this idea that the way that life is working, that the way we're living isn't in right relationship with God, that we aren't in right relationship with other people, that the way of the world isn't the way of God, and all of the kind of evil and brokenness of the world has kind of got us out of alignment. And then we see really clearly as we walk through that salvation is God's initiative, that it is God's action, that we don't earn it. It is not something we do. It is by his grace. It is by his mercy. He is the initiator of this project. But yet what he does is he offers us a gift that we can respond to, and it does have a future element in it. I mean, it's really clear in that Ephesians 2 that there is a positioning, a status change, if you will, that says we are going to be seated with God in the heavens. And so there's that. But then you get to verses 8 through 10. And if you look at verses 8 through 10 really closely, and you look at the language that's being used about salvation, none of it, when it talks about heaven, when it talks about this idea of a future, is talking about paradise. None of it is talking about someday somewhere in the sky by and by, you know, someday. It's all about a gift and a change and a manifestation that is present right now. And so there's this sense of salvation that if we simply leave it at that narrow focus of all it is just punching our ticket, that we have completely devoided the biblical picture of what salvation is really about. John Wesley, who is the forefather of the Methodist movement, the Methodist revival in the 1700s in England was a place where people were awakening to their faith in ways that they never had before. And John Wesley, who was leading that, would preach over and over again, and he was adamant about this point. He would say that if we limit salvation to just being deliverance of hell and assurance of heaven, he said, we have missed what the gospel is about. We have missed the story of Jesus. We have missed the promise of what God wants, and we sell ourselves short for all of the benefit that God wants us to know in this life. And so if that's true, if the biblical picture of salvation is far more than the traditional understanding that we have of simply just punching our ticket or securing our eternal destiny, then we need to kind of think for just a minute about what's really at work in salvation. How does salvation work? And we could spend 10 weeks talking about salvation. We could dig into all kinds of things about it. But I just want to summarize kind of two steps, two movements that happen in this salvation process. And they're not intended to be linear, although they may happen that way a little bit. They're really kind of like two legs walking, and it's not that one's more important than the other. I mean, both of them have to be present to really have the whole salvation experience. And the first goes like this. It's usually the first part of salvation, and it's called justification. So justification is a theological word. It's really just a synonym for the word pardon, but it's the first step of what happens in the salvation process. So at some point, by faith, at a response to God's gracious initiative, we choose by faith to depend solely on Christ. And out of that is there's a conviction inside of us, an assurance that Christ is who he says he is, that the gift that he offers is real, and that we can depend on him for something in our lives that we can't depend on ourselves, that we're putting our trust in him, that he will provide to us a life and a wholeness and a security and a righteousness that we could never manufacture on our own. And so in that place, as we begin to have this conviction, we put our faith in him. And what we can see as we continue to dig into the scriptural evidence and passages about this is that two things happen in that moment. So the first is that there is a relative change. And this is something that God does for us, that he changes our status, kind of like the barcode. That what happens is we go from this place where maybe we were submitted to the world, or we were a follower of ourselves, or we were selfish, or ourselves were our own God, or we were believing in whatever, and that our status is changed, that he claims us as his own, that he marks us as one of his chosen, that we're set apart as one of his children. And that's a relative change that he does, that our status changes, that it's kind of something he does in the heavenly realm, however that works. But the second thing that comes in that moment of justification is a real change. Yeah, it is a real change, and this is something that God does in us. So the first, the relative change, is something God does for us, but the real change is something that God does in us. And this is what some people would call new birth. And in that moment, something really changes. Now, people would say, no, all you got to do is confess with your mouth and that kind of thing, and you don't have to do that. But the fact of the matter is that this is how faith works. That you cannot have faith without beginning to see real change. You cannot have faith without seeing fruit manifested in your life. I mean, you can look at other places in Scripture. Ephesians 2 has it, but take John 15, where it says that if we abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit. And so there is this sense that even if it's in the very first moments of putting our faith in Christ, we are automatically moved into this place of producing fruit. And you know this to be true. You may want to push back and go, nope, all you got to do is say, I believe, and it doesn't have to manifest any difference in your life. But here's the deal, and this is why you know this is true. None of you park your car halfway in your garage and halfway outside of your garage. Because you have faith that when you press the button next to the door, that the door will close. And so your faith in your garage door opener changes your actions. And so when you have faith, no matter what it is, no matter how new it is, no matter how small it is, it begins to change the way you show up. And so if there are people who are saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but we don't begin to see fruit or evidence of that in their life, it would make me wonder the sincerity or depth of which they were really putting their dependence on God. Of had they reached a point to say, it is in Christ who I truly trust. It is in Christ who I'm leaning on. Because if we begin to put our faith in Christ, we should begin to see God bring forth new fruit and new life in us. So we should see a relative change where God changes our status, but we should see a real change too. Now, all of that leads to the second part of this salvation story, which pushes us into the broader biblical picture, which says that the moment that justification happens, that the moment that we put our faith in Christ, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he will offer this to the life that we can't find on our own, that he will bring wholeness, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, when all of that happens, that we immediately move into what is called the sanctification process. If you want to write sanctification down, you can wow your friends with that. That's like the $40,000 seminary word. But sanctification is just the process that happens where we go from being broken, where we go from being out of alignment with God to the process of where we become aligned with God. The process would say that if we're really going to say that Christianity is about salvation and that's about restoring us to the original intent of how God created us, then there has to be a process that happens from the moment that we put our faith in Christ that to reach the end point that we must love like God loves. And that if we are not loving, whether it's friend, neighbor, family, or enemy, if we're not loving the way God loves, our salvation process is not finished. That it is an ongoing journey that says that the whole of salvation is bringing us to this place where we are shaped into the likeness of Christ. And so that begins to happen immediately after the point of justification. Now, here's what happens, and this is what a lot of people say, probably not anyone here, but a lot of people like to say, well, they're like, well, after I put my faith in Christ, I didn't have any sin left. And you're like, I know that's not true of my husband. But people say that. They're like, well, I put my faith in Christ, so I don't have anything to do. And really, that's just the barcode story showing up again. But that's an incredibly immature view of faith. Because what it says is that everything is good and I'm fine and that the label's been changed and that's all that matters. But if we've really put our faith in Christ and we begin to push into what God wants, we begin to take God seriously, we begin to believe that he is who he says he is, that he'll do what he says he'll do, that we open ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, then inevitably what we're going to find is that there are things in our lives that are still sinful, that there are things that are still out of alignment with God, that what happens in the moment of justification is not a magic wand going, boom, you're holy. But it's this moment where we're claimed and where the journey begins, but there is a process of growth that is yet to be done. The best example of this that I've heard was a year ago when we were doing confirmation. We watched a video. It was wonderful. It was this fable about a story of a boy who was raised by wolves in the woods. And it was kind of crazy because they tell this story about how he crawled on all fours and he ate like a dog, like a wolf, and he curled up and slept next to the mama wolf and all this. And so he acted in many ways like a wolf, even though he was a human boy. And what happened is there were some explorers or hunters that were out in the woods and they saw this boy running with this pack of wolves, and they went and rescued him. So in the biblical language, they saved him. It was salvation. They took him out of the woods. And immediately at that point, he was no longer living in the pack of wolves. But he did not immediately go into a house and go, hey, can I go take a shower? Hey, will you give me a fork that I can eat with? Is that there was a lot of evidence and residue, if you will, of living with wolves that took a long time to grow out of him. It took lots of years of him practicing and participating with human life to begin to live the way a human would. And the same thing happens in that sanctification process as we work out our salvation, as Paul would say in Philippians 1, as he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. As we work all of that out in that process, there is work that begins to take the residue out of our lives. The places where the way we think, the way we talk, the way we live in relationships with people, the way we abuse power, the way we use our time or money, all those things, God begins to put his finger on and go, my goal is that you would love the way I love. And so I am going to lead you on this process. And as by faith you participate in this process, you participate in disciplines and activities and opening yourself up to the work of the Spirit, he will take us and transform us more and more into the likeness of God. And that's the biblical picture of salvation, is that it's not just this moment of punching a ticket so that someday we might make it to a certain place. It's this idea that the whole story of God is about salvation. It's about us being taken from the brokenness of the world around us and moved back into the place of 100% reflecting the holiness and goodness of God. Now, as you hear all that, that may stir up all kinds of things, but one of the things that it stirs up for us is that salvation is intensely personal. So we have to do it in community. I mean, God has called us to live in community. God exists in community as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so community is good, but we can't take care of anybody else's salvation for them. We can't take care of the process. We can't take care of the justification step. We can't take care of the sanctification step. We can't urge people or force people into doing this work. We can't, make them believe. We can't. None of that can happen. It doesn't matter if it's your spouse or your kids or your grandkids or your neighbor or someone you love. We just can't do that. It just doesn't work. And in fact, really, all we can do is participate with God's Spirit and what he's doing in our life. That we can't control anyone else, so what we can do is focus on what God wants for us. And so that kind of raises the question that lots of you ask to say, well, what do I do if I have a loved one who maybe isn't interested in faith? What do I have if there's a loved one who seems to have walked away from this or doesn't have a desire for the things of God in the way that I do? And so I'm not going to go into to depth on this, but I'm going to give you three things that you can do. The first thing you can do is that you can pray. Now you're like, of course you say that, you're the preacher, that's what you're supposed to say. No, that's actually what you should do. In 2 weeks from today, we're going to begin a series that is all about intentionally praying for the things that are on God's agenda and not on yours. And so we're going to talk about this. I'm going to challenge you to put someone you love that maybe isn't walking with the Lord or is facing a struggle, and I'm going to challenge you to pray for them for 21 days straight, because it's not that if you pray for them, God will automatically save them or invite them in this process. God is not a genie in a bottle that if we'll just rub, he'll do exactly what we want. But something happens when we pray. That God will open the doors, that God will make divine appointments, that God will connect people and stir. And what we will see is that as we pray, more opportunity happens for people. And so while we can't make someone do something, what we can do is we can pray for them. And we can trust that God never wastes a prayer, that a prayer that's prayed is like a seed that goes in the ground. And it may be years before the fruit blooms of it. But God does honor our prayers. And so we're going to learn how to pray in a new way. So the first thing you can do is pray. The second thing that you can do as you think about people you love that may not be interested in faith is that you can take care of you. Now, that may sound a little counterintuitive, but that's really all you can do. And here's why I say that, because over the 25 years I've been in ministry, I have never heard anyone share their testimony that went like this. You know, my grandmother nagged the ever-living snot out of me for 10 years, and so I finally gave up and said, okay, I'll follow Jesus. That's just not how it works. Nobody comes to faith. Nobody has genuine fruit in their life because you badgered the fire out of them. But what does happen is that when we begin to experience growth in our own life, people are attracted to us. And I've heard lots of testimonies over the year that went like this. You know what? My grandmother, there was something about her. When she prayed, it was like she was really talking to God. And she just had this calm and this peace. And the things that I worried about, she didn't worry about. Or my neighbor or my friend or, my mom, there's something about what's going on in their life. And, they used to be so judgmental and critical, and all that's gone. And that's because what you can do is you can work on you. And you can participate with what God is doing. And as God is in this process of shaping you more into his love, people are going to be attracted to that. And they're going to notice that. And they're going to go, something is going on in that. And that's when they're going to begin to say, I want some of what's going on there. That they're not going to come to faith because you've forwarded enough emails to them that's like, here, just watch this one more video, and then it'll finally pop the lock. They're going to come because they see that it's real, and they see that this isn't just about rote or routine or that religious model or the barcode model or any of those things. They're going to see God doing something in you, and they're going to go, I want what you've got. And then the third thing, the last piece of what you can do if there's someone you love that you would long to see them participate in faith, is that I believe you can share your testimony and not your advice. Share your testimony and not your advice. So in the same line, you're not going to tell them, hey, you should be doing this, you do that. If you'd get your life together, everything would be better. If you'd go to church, if you'd find a church, if you'd do this, if you go talk to the preacher, if you do that, if you get baptized, if you whatever, blah, 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 whatever it is, that is not what's going to bring them to faith. But if you begin to say, I'm experiencing God in a new way, or this is what God's doing in my life, or I'm beginning to learn that God loves me despite what I've done, or this, and you begin to share your testimony, statements that begin with I instead of statements that begin with you, that I believe you'll see that there is much more interest and receptivity of what it is you have to share. In the same way, you know, we talk a lot about inviting people to church. I think we should offer invitations and not declarations. But invitations say, come and journey with me. Come and go as I'm going. I am seeking for God to work this salvation out in me, and I'd love for you to come and be a part of it. I don't have all the answers, but I want you to come and join me. Instead of you need to do this, or you should do that, or if you would just do this, everything would be okay. So I think salvation is an important topic. I think it is the place where we should land the plane on questions for God. And like we've done all through this series, I want to answer the question in one sentence. So if I had to say, what is salvation? I would say, it is the project of God whereby we enter into faith with the goal of restoring ourselves to the condition in which we were originally created, and it manifests itself in our love, in our lives. Well, you have to listen to the recording. And it manifests itself in our lives that we love the way God loves. I'll say it again. It's the project of God whereby we enter into faith with the goal of restoring ourselves to the condition in which we were originally created. And it manifests itself in our lives that we love like God loves. That is what God invites us into. That is what God wants for us. And that is what God wants to do in you. Let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us for the places where we have sold your salvation short, where we have dismissed your work in the world around us and your desires for this life, just thinking we could satisfy ourselves with an answer for the next. Holy Spirit, we beg you to grow us deep and abiding. We beg you that we might participate fully in the salvation process, both in justification, where we put our trust in you by faith that you alone can offer in us something we could never do in ourselves, but then at the same time that we continue on that journey, that you would shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we might truly love like you love. Not just the people who look like us or live around us or near us, but people who are different than us and even to the point that we love our enemies. Holy Spirit, we want what you want. We acknowledge that your way is not just a way, that it is the best way, and we want what you can do. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray for these people gathered in this space and for this body of believers called Foley United Methodist Church, that you would bring revival and renewal in ways that would enter us deeply into the salvation work that you long for all of us. Lord, that we might bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 times. Lord, we love you and we long for you. And we pray all this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.